be that Lacey still has his class well trained. Every time he gets up to speak, half of them walk out. I suppose eventually that mob at the back there will settle down. Shall we turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8? I was instructed that you are going through the history of the kings of the Old Testament. It is a very interesting part of the Old Testament, but it's very complicated. You tend to get lost in this particular part of the Bible. One of the problems is that there were two kingdoms, and some of the kings in the north had the same name as some of the kings in the south. And that really tends to bog a person down. Really need a chart of these kings to understand who you're with and where you are. But we'll do the best we can. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, that was where it all began. You had the problem of the wrong man chosen, the wrong man with the wrong method at the wrong moment and for the wrong moment motive. That's how they came to have a king. They had the wrong motive. They said, we want to be like all the nations. God had never intended them to be like all the nations. That was the whole point and purpose of their history, was that they should be different from other nations. For the last thing God wanted for his people, that they should be like everybody else. God expects us to be different from everybody else. That doesn't mean to say we wear odd clothes and talk in 16th century language, but there should be something different about us. They had the wrong motive. If you read the chapter carefully, they said, we want to be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted. They wanted somebody to do everything for them. The wrong motive. And it was the wrong moment. God always intended to give them a king. That's quite evident from Genesis chapter 49. And it's quite evident from the Mosaic law that it was God's purpose eventually to give them a king. He's going to give them a man after God's own heart. But it was the wrong moment. They couldn't wait God's time. They had to have what they wanted right now. It was the wrong man. They got a king from the tribe of Benjamin. God intended to give them a king from the tribe of Judah. He was to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So they had the wrong motive, and it was the wrong moment, and it was the wrong man, and he had the wrong method. If you read down this 8th chapter carefully, you'll read, he will take. He will take. He will take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your fields. He'll take the tenth of your seed. He'll take your men servants and your maid servants. He'll take the tenth of your sheep. All the way down the chapter, he will take. That's the wrong method. That wasn't God's idea at all, that they would have a king who would be always taking from them. So that's how they came to have a king in the first place. They had the wrong man with the wrong method at the wrong moment and with the wrong motive. When you look at these rather complicated chapters that deal with the development of the monarchy in Israel, you can really divide them into three parts. You have the years of strength under David and Solomon, followed by the years of struggle, and concluding with the years of storm. As you look at the long period covered by the years of struggle, you could think about the commencement of that period. It began with a rift between the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south. And then you had the rivals. You trace the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Often they were rivals, the one against the other. And then you have the remnant. God never leaves himself without a witness. And the darker and the more dreadful the days became, the more powerful and vocal was the witness that he raised amongst his people. It began with Elijah and Elisha. Probably Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Certainly he was the most spectacular. God raised him up. That was the commencement of the period. When you get to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the nation has really come to the great watershed. It's one of the most critical points in the history of the Old Testament monarchy. At that point, the nation could have gone either way. And God raised up 2 choice men to appeal to the conscience of that age, when it became increasingly evident that their witness was going to be ignored. God changed his method, and he raised up, instead of the 2 mighty miracle-working prophets, he raised up the writing prophets. You'll find that was historically God's method in the Old Testament. In fact, throughout the entire Bible, he never places much stock in miracles. There are only 5 periods of miracles in the Bible, and they're well worth studying. And each one of them ended by God adding more to the written word. There was an outbreak of miracles in the days of Moses and Joshua, and then they stopped. There was a transitional period. So God sent a lot of miracles to bridge the gap between the old and the new. Then they stopped, and God substituted the miracles with his written word. You have the writing of the Mosaic Law and many of the early historical books. You have another outbreak of miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then those miracles stopped cold. And God substituted the writing prophets. You have another outbreak of miracles in the days of Daniel. And again, those miracles stopped, and God gave the post-exilic prophets, who wrote more of the Old Testament, completed the Old Testament canon. You have an outbreak of miracles at the time of Christ and the early church. Another transitional period, then those miracles stopped, and God gave the New Testament. And you have one final outbreak of miracles in the days of the Antichrist. And those miracles will stop at the coming of Christ. And you can search the scriptures from beginning to end and you won't find any more miracles. There are only those five periods where there was any significant miraculous activity. Obviously, God does not want us to rest our faith upon miracles. That's what he told the rich man in hell when he lifted up his eyes in torment, saw Lazarus, and he wanted Lazarus to go and preach to his brothers. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. He said, they've got the Bible. They said, no, Father Abraham, if one rose from the dead, they'd believe. Send a miracle. No, he said, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. They won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the Bible, there's no use sending them any miracles. So you have the commencement of the period, the continuation of the period. You have a series of kings beginning with Jehu, down to Jeroboam II. That perhaps was the most critical period in the history of the two kingdoms. The conclusion of the period, the breakdown of law and order in the northern kingdom, the coming of the great Assyrian Empire, and the deportation of the 10 northern tribes, the years of struggle. The period ends with the years of storm. You have just the little country of Judah left now, and it lasts for about 130 more years, a little over a century and a third, and then it too was carried away into captivity. Monarchy was not a very glorious period in Hebrew history. The best way, perhaps, to try to think through the entire period is not try to cover it in its entirety, but to pick out the salient kings of both kingdoms. We could think of Solomon and his worldly ways. Think of Rehoboam and his foolish friends. Of Jeroboam and his rival religion, Ahab and his wicked wife, Jehoshaphat and his criminal compromise, Jehu and his pious platitudes, Joash and his willful wickedness, Uzziah and his pompous pride, Jeroboam II and his political power, Ahaz and his idiotic ideology, Hezekiah and his loud lamentation, Josiah and his religious revival, Jehoiakim and his meddling mother. And last of all, Zedekiah and his carnal counselor. Now, if I was going to be spending any time with the kings, rather than try to get everybody to see that this king was reigning here when that king was reigning there, and you get all muddled up doing it that way, I'd just take these 15 or 16 kings and just look at them. And that's what I'll do this morning, just take you quickly down through those various kings. Each one was one of the more prominent of the kings. There were others. There were lots of petty kings who came and went. Some of them didn't last very long, but these are the most important ones. It all began, of course, after David's death with Solomon and his worldly ways. In some ways, Solomon was the greatest, the wisest of all the kings who sat upon the throne of David. In some ways, he was the very worst. We have such ideas of Solomon. We think of him as a type of Christ. Well, he was a type of Christ, but only in one way. He is only a type of Christ inasmuch as when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to reign, first of all, as David, and put down all his enemies. And then he's going to reign as Solomon, in splendor and pomp and majesty and glory, as the Prince of Peace. Now, when you've said that, you've said all you can say about Solomon being a type of Christ. In his private life, his personal life was scandalous. He began well, but he made awful shipwreck before he was finished. He had a fool for a son. I've just finished 2-year study of the book of Proverbs. I put the last word to paper just the other day. Wrote 1,900 pages on the book of Proverbs. One of the most exacting studies I think I've ever done. And if there was one thing that impressed me more than anything else as I studied the book of Proverbs, was the fact that Solomon had a fool for a son. Keeps on coming back to it. Every time you read about the fool in the book of Proverbs, you need to think of Rehoboam. That's who he's talking about. He had a fool for a son. And every one of those Proverbs that have to do with the fool, you picture young Rehoboam and the heartache and the heartbreak he must have been to his father. That'll bring him into focus for you. And we may be inclined to feel sorry for Solomon because he had such a fool for a son. But having studied the life of Solomon carefully, both through the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and the book of Proverbs, I've come to the conclusion you ought to feel more sorry for Rehoboam. Because Rehoboam had a fool for a father. Now, you don't think of Solomon like that. We are so with tunnel vision of Solomon as a type of Christ. We forget he acted like a fool. He started off by marrying a pagan, as if there weren't enough beautiful women in Israel, enough godly women in Israel, one of whom he could have taken to share the throne of David with him. He had to go down to Egypt to get himself a queen. That was the act of utmost folly. And by the time he'd finished, he had done more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king who ever sat upon the throne of David. He began well, but he made dreadful shipwreck before he was through. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a wail of despair over a misspent life. It's one last desperate attempt by a man who's finally come back to his senses in his old age, but too late to do anything about the damage he's done. But he finally comes back to his senses. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's really one great plea to the young people of his nation not to do what he did. Because Solomon lived for the wrong world. He threw away an empire in the process. It never recovered from what he did to it. He started out so well. He could have made the nation of Israel the greatest power on this planet. But instead he fooled around with women, until by and by he'd collected 1,000 of them. When he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he makes this cynical statement. He said, "A man amongst 1,000 I found, but counting one by one," he said, "never found a woman." Well, he'd found plenty of women, he never found a wife. The only woman he ever really wanted was that Shulamite woman. She turned him down stone cold. She had more sense to to get tangled with him. I don't blame her, actually. You know, how would you take to the fellow who proposed to you? He called you a horse. That's what he called her. He said, you're like one of the horses in Pharaoh's chariots. The old gray mare. She turned him down. He says, I've got 60 wives. Now, here's a nice way to propose. He said, I've got 60 wives, and I've got another 80 women I'm living with. And I got more women I can count. You can be first. So you have Solomon and his worldly ways. Then you have Rehoboam and his foolish friends. Solomon ended up as the great oppressor of Israel. He taxed them to death. The temple didn't cost him anything. David had saved all the money for the temple. But then he, having spent 7 years building the temple, he spent 13 years building his palace. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he set out to turn Jerusalem into a city of marble. And he bankrupted the country. I mean, his income was enormous. He tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes what his annual income was. It was absolutely fantastic. He spent every penny on it. Never could get enough money. He left the treasury empty. And he oppressed the people, get work out of them. When he died, they said, we've had enough. We had enough of this. And they chose them one of his officers, a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam rallied the 10 tribes, and they came to young Rehoboam, the foolish son of Solomon, and they said, now if you relax the taxation, we'll serve you. And we'll be loyal to the throne of David. But if you're not prepared to cut our taxes significantly, then we'll know what to do. But like the born fool that he was, young Rehoboam listened to his foolish friends. He listened to the wise men, first of all, who had served in the court of Solomon, and they said, listen to them, son, you listen to them, you do what they say. And then that night he had a party and had all his buddies around, and he said, what do you fellas think I should do? And they said, you sure moves boss, you just sure moves king. And that's what he did, and they soon showed him who was king. And the nation was split in two from that day throughout the rest of the Old Testament period. The 10 northern tribes, of course, when we speak of the northern tribes, I must have included Simeon somehow or other. And that was one of the southern tribes. I never figured that one out. You ever figure that one out, will you? But there were the 10 tribes. They raised the standard of rebellion, called themselves Israel, established their capital eventually at Samaria, and the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained true to the throne of David. Both of the kingdoms had 19 kings. The northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital at Samaria, the breakaway kingdom, they had a succession of dynasties. Some of them followed very quickly, one after the other. Some of them ran through several generations. But they were always changing dynasties. It didn't last. Nothing ever lasted. Every single king ever sat on the throne was bad. The leader, they followed the first king, Jeroboam, in all his wickedness. The southern kingdom, they had 19 kings also, but the northern kingdom lasted for 200 years. The southern kingdom lasted for 350 years. It lasted for 150 years longer than the northern kingdom. That's because the kings reigned longer. And some of their kings were good and some were bad. So you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam and his foolish friends, and you have Jeroboam and his rival religion. He set up a rival religion. As soon as he had rallied the 10 tribes around him, set up a new kingdom called Israel to the north, he said to himself, well, I can't afford for my people to go to Jerusalem to worship. And the law of Moses demanded that several times a year the tribes should all come up to Jerusalem. They had to come up for the Passover. They had to come up for Pentecost. They had to come up for the great Feast of Tabernacles. At least three times, three of the feasts, they had to be present in Jerusalem for these great annual feasts. And the temple was there in Jerusalem, and the religious system in Israel was sanctified by divine revelation. It had roots reaching back to the law of Moses. And Jeroboam said to himself, if I let my people go up to Jerusalem to worship, they'll see the temple and they'll have nostalgia for the old ways, and I'll start to lose my people. And what he did, he set up a rival religion. He set up two golden calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan, one in the southern part of his kingdom, one way up in the northern part of his kingdom. And he tried to worship Jehovah in an idolatrous fashion. Every time you read of him, you read of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's how he is remembered by the Holy Spirit throughout the entire Old Testament. He became the standard by which all the northern kings were measured. Every one of them was measured by that standard. And it says invariably that they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The southern tribes were measured by the standard of David, whether they did according to what David did or whether they didn't. So you have Jeroboam and his rival religion. Now that set the stage for the rest of the Old Testament monarchy. You've got the kings reigning in the north, every single one of them bad. And you have the kings reigning in the south, in some good and some bad, some indifferent. The next significant king in the list is Ahab. You come to Ahab and his wicked wife. He was one of the northern kings. He belonged to the Omri dynasty. It was a very powerful dynasty. He had all the makings of a great king, Ahab. He had the makings of being perhaps the greatest king to sit upon the northern throne, except for one thing. He'd married the wrong woman. And the Holy Spirit, in recording the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, he says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. As if it had been a light thing, he went and married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He couldn't have married a worse woman if he'd searched the whole world to find the very worst and wickedest woman in the world. That's the one he married, Jezebel. Her name has become synonymous with vileness and wickedness. She was a Phoenician princess. The Jewish people, Hebrew people, throughout the history of the monarchy had two great enemies. They had the Philistines and they had the Phoenicians. They were both people who occupied the coastland. That was Joshua's big tactical and strategic mistake. When he conquered Canaan, he made three major blunders. One of them was he failed to take possession of the coastland. While he was all victorious, he should have dealt with the Philistines and he should have followed up the northern coastline, taken Tyre and Sidon, and cleaned out those two filthy cities. They were the utterly vile cities, Sidon and Tyre. Very powerful cities. They were great. They were the people that gave the ancient world their mariners. They're the ones who founded Carthage and discovered the tin islands of Britain. But Joshua had a chance to clean them out, and he never did, and they stayed there for many, many, many years, a thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. And as if that wasn't bad enough, this fellow Ahab goes and marries one of those Sidonian princesses. And she imported a new dimension of wickedness into Israel. Up until this point, they had worshipped the true God in a false way. After Jezebel, they worshipped unblushingly and unabashed one of the worst of all the false gods of Canaan. They worshipped Baal and Ashtart, and it was the glorification of prostitution and sodomy in the name of religion. That's what it was. Their sex symbols that they had were utterly vile, and they called an abomination. That's God's word for them throughout the Old Testament. And it was Ahab and his wicked wife who imported this kind of utterly pagan and false religion into Israel. Up until this time, there were occasions, especially during the days of the judges, when the children of Israel had kind of hankered after these kind of false gods. But after Ahab, this became the national religion of the northern kingdom and led to its downfall. Ahab and his wicked wife. What time do we end this thing?
10
till. I've got another 10 minutes. What's that clicking away back there? Mm-hmm. Well, at least it's saying amen anyway. So we have Rehoboam and his foolish friends, and Jeroboam and his rival religion, and Ahab and his wicked wife, and sitting on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah, when Ahab and Jezebel were sitting on the northern throne of Israel, you had Jehoshaphat and his criminal compromise. Jehoshaphat was basically a good king. He loved the Lord, and he did his best in many ways to restore the temple worship and to keep people walking in the ways of David. But he had a fatal fascination for the northern kingdom. I suppose, you know, Jezebel, if you'd better, she'd have been a very glamorous woman to look at, and no doubt sparkled with personality. She was certainly a very able, if a very wicked woman. And somehow or other, Jehoshaphat, he just seemed to be drawn all the time to this utterly wicked couple that sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. I don't know whether he thought that perhaps he could reunite the two kingdoms. In fact, he tried to do that. He married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a godless young woman by the name of Athaliah, who was even worse than her mother was. And I suppose he thought that this kind of marital alliance with the northern kingdom would cement the two countries, and they could reunite the kingdoms. It did nothing of the kind. It just imported the wickedness that had become the state religion in the north. It just imported in the south upon his death. And all the way through the story of Jehoshaphat, you see this tendency to criminal compromise with the northern kingdom and its glamorous queen, and its gifted king, and its godless religion. I just seem fascinated by it. It's strange, isn't it, how some Christians, some believers, have this fatal... they find the world so attractive, and they just are drawn to it all the time. Even although basically their heart, in their heart, they want to love and serve the Lord, yet the world has this fascination for them. Which brings us to Jehu and his pious platitudes. Jehu was a soldier, and one of the prophets went to him and secretly anointed him to be the next king over the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was commissioned to put an end to the Omri dynasty, and particularly to put an end to Ahab and Jezebel, and to put an end to the worship of Baal and Ashtar that had been imported into the northern kingdom by Jezebel. And he did a very thorough job of it. I mean, he started out as a reforming zealot, and he wiped out everybody he could lay his hand on of the Ahab family, even one of the southern kings. He just made a clean sweep of them. And then he announced a great feast to the honor of Baal. Everybody who was a Baal worshiper was invited to come to this great big feast he was going to have in honor of Baal. And they all packed into the place. And then he turned his soldiers loose on them, wiped them all out. An absolute holocaust. And he started off, everybody thought he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, restore sanity to the northern kingdom, and sanctity too. But once he got firmly seated on the throne, he went back to the old sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In spite of all his pious platitudes. And then that brings us to Joash and his willful wickedness. Joash, well, you see, his mother was Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. And when her husband died, Athaliah decided she'd become the queen. And she seized the throne of her Joash was just a baby. And she made a clean sweep of the entire royal family, the entire Davidic family, and she was Satan's tool to wipe out the line, the royal line of David to Christ through Solomon. And she succeeded. She wiped out every last claimant to the throne except one. Little baby boy and his nurse picked him up, ran to the temple with him, and gave him to Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada hid him in the temple. And there he was hidden as he grew up as a baby boy. Athaliah sat on the throne and imported all the religious wickedness that her mother had brought into Israel. Now she imposes all this vile religion on the nation of Judah. And all the time, little baby boy growing up in the temple by the name of Joash. Now then there was a palace coup, and Jehoiada the priest bought some of the more trustworthy officials of Judah, showed them the king, the rightful king, little boy. And in a palace coup, they got rid of Athaliah and set the little fella on the throne. And Jehoiada, of course, became, really, he was the functioning head of state until the boy was old enough to assume the government for himself. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, young Jehu behaved himself and said all the right things and did all the right things. And it seemed as if there was going to be a great reform. The Athaliah dynasty was over. The terrible religion that she had imported was swept out of the country. And it looked as if things were going fine. Then Jehoiada died. And as soon as the priest was dead, young Jehu showed his true colors, his true son of Athaliah. And he re-established the evil religion. And when God raised up a prophet to speak against what he was doing, that prophet happened to be the son of his old benefactor, Jehoiada the priest. Jehu got so mad he killed him. That was the thanks he gave to Jehoiada. He murdered Jehoiada's son in cold blood just because he told him the truth about himself. Well, he paid for it. God smote him with a loathsome, incurable disease. And then he was murdered in his bed, and he was given the burial of an ass. That means he was given no burial at all. And nothing in Old Testament history could be more disgraceful than not to be properly buried. He's the classic illustration of Paul's statement concerning pagan wickedness. Neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. The sin of ingratitude is one that God lists in Romans chapter 1, along with all the hideous and heinous crimes of the world. He puts ingratitude along with murder and adultery and sodomy and everything else. Neither were thankful. Well, we got about halfway down the list. So you're going to have to go home and read about Jeroboam II for yourself and his political power and Ahaz and his idiotic ideology and all the rest of it. We tend to neglect the history of the king. We shouldn't really. It occupies a significant part of the Bible. And it tells us a lot about human life, national life, and what God blesses and what God curses in a nation. Shall we pray? And so, Lord, we think of these men who lived so long ago and sat, some of them, upon the throne of David. And some were good and some were bad. And they've left their record, and you've inspired its preservation and put it into the book. These things happened for our admonition. And we're to learn the lessons of these lives and apply their principles to ours. We ask you that we might do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother McNeil, how are you doing?